We sing a song and get out of here. But we have something important to do. I'd ask you to turn to Romans 13, and Gary is going to read our scripture reading. Romans 13.
Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is not high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen.
Thank you again, Gary. So I'm asking a question. Is it un-American to be a Christian? And I know there's some people that want to say yes. And some of us are going to say, I hope it never comes to that. But the way we answer this question is really depending on how we define things. I watch discussions amongst people, and they're using the same words, but they have different meanings to their words, and they're not actually communicating. So we need to get our terms defined. And two things I'm concerned about here is America. What do you think of that? And Christian. What is a Christian? Now, there is abundant documentation available. I have books full of first source material. I have DVDs, and we have them in the library, and, well, some are at my house right now, but we have abundant material that could reveal the mind and the heart of those who came to this land and began to colonize, and eventually worked and fought to establish a unique republic. And I like to use the word republic because other people don't. But I will not define republic right now. Back to the story of our country. Now, the problem with all the documentation is It gets edited, suppressed if not hidden. I'm going to give you one example. George Washington in his farewell address, when he was leaving public office, at least when he thought he was, they kept trying to get him to come back. They didn't want him to ever die, I guess. But his farewell address had 10 warnings for our nation. Using foresight, he looked at things that could make this nation topple. No matter how hard they had worked for it or fought for it, it could all be destroyed in no time. Out of those 10 warnings, 4 of them were extremely religious. In other words, they were about Bible topics. They were about Christianity. They were about people's spiritual lives as defined by the Bible. And Washington's farewell address was in the history books of schools for years. And then one day, they disappeared. That is, the whole George Washington's farewell address disappeared. Wasn't important anymore. Probably inserted some vital article about Marilyn Monroe or something. They do stuff like that. Not so important people, more important. Many years later, George Washington's farewell address reappeared. Back in the books. Only not the same. The 10 warnings were now 6 warnings. 6 minus 10 is 4. I wonder which 4 we're now missing. That's just an example of what kind of playing around there is today with history. And young people, even ones that have been homeschooled, Christian schooled, if they go into secular universities, they come out thinking that America never had any intentions of Christian values. As 5 out of the 9 Supreme Court justices proved just recently. But we understand that the people who came to this land, escaping religious persecution, escaping oppression by government and religion in an unholy union, came here, and while not perfect, and while sorting things out, some of them began to even make rules and suppress in their colonies about what religion you could be. But in the fight for freedom, one thing we know is the values that were used were what we call the Judeo-Christian ethics. Judeo referring to the Old Testament foundation of Christianity. When Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews, he didn't mean Jews can save you. He's saying salvation comes first by seeing what God did with them and the promises that he gave and the mighty works he did amongst them. And he preserved a people from which would come our Messiah, and he preserved the scriptures through them from which we have the gospel. And the gospel starts in Genesis, folks, not in Matthew, just in case you didn't know. So the Judeo-Christian ethics or values as taught in the Bible, this is what people were thinking. This is what motivated and directed the public conscience. I did not say everybody was a Christian. And I did not say Columbus nor George Washington were equivalent to Moses in forming this nation. But they are people that had convictions about God. And you know, there's a survey taken this year about how many people think that America is a nation that is specially privileged by God. And amongst many Catholics and Protestants, there was an awful lot that didn't. Evangelicals way up there. But you know one group surprised me? I mean, agnostics are just interesting people. They don't say there is no God. They're just saying probably isn't. If there is, you can't know him. At least I don't know him. And I'm not really looking to. Agnostics I'd rather talk to than an atheist who somehow has decided there is no God. And, you know, to prove there is no God, that's rather remarkable. Because you'd have to be everywhere at all times and know everything to know there's no God, which would mean you'd be God. So atheists don't make sense to me. Agnostics, I give them some credit. At least they say, I don't know. But there were a number of agnostics who actually said, yes, America is specially privileged by God. Why they said that, I don't know. Maybe there's one part of them saying, maybe we can know. But America's been a spectacle in this world for a long time. And we're about to become a spectacle again in a different way. But when you read the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and other documents, you'll find out it was founded on Bible-based ethics and morals. Our leaders almost legally established the country as a Christian nation. Missed by one vote. There would have been four denominations cited as the official state churches. One of them was Baptist, against their own will. They didn't want that. But it was going to be forced upon them, but it failed, thankfully. And when the amendment didn't pass, our First Amendment rather guarantees complete freedom of thought, speech, and worship, with no interference by government. That's what separation of church and state means. Government, get out of here. Mind your business, build highways, build armies, etc. But you leave the spiritual life of this country alone. And if a country is full of spiritually minded people, and the government is of the people, by the people, and for the people, you're going to have some good laws and good things happen. But if the people are not, well, that's another story. But the way the founders of our Constitution and the others who were early leaders, the way they set things up, it was going to have to be up to the Christians and their churches to promote and persuade their fellow Americans to follow the light of God's Word through obedience to the gospel of Christ. There's going to be no executive officer. There's going to be no legislator and no judge who would regulate the consciences of men. They realized that men could only be changed by God. And the same is true today. Only God can change a person's heart, mind, and soul. Now, that brief definition leads me to the matter of Christians and Christianity. Is a person a Christian because they grew up in a Christian home? Or they attended a Christian church? Does Christian culture and a society sort of rub off on everybody so everybody is a Christian? I used to joke years ago, I can't do it anymore, but I used to joke, sure, I'm a Christian, I'm an American. I love my mother, I eat apple pie. That's the kind of Christianity that's led us to what we have today. And if you'll accept this term, Christianity would be the real work of Christ in people today. Christendom is that network of religiousness, religious institutions, etc., ad nauseum, that can be very diverse and not necessarily true Christianity at all. So, if I were born in a garage, would that make me a car? Being born in a Christian home won't make me a Christian. Growing up in a Christian church won't make me a Christian. Growing up in a Christian culture doesn't make me a Christian. Now, the influence of Christian parents and a Christian church and a Christian culture can be a good thing. And God can use that. But we must not forget what Jesus said to Nicodemus. What an example. Nicodemus was a leader and a teacher of the Jews. I do not believe he was any hypocrite. I believe he was trying to walk in the light of the law. I believe that he had a certain inclination to think that Jesus was special. And though he came at night, though he snuck around so he wouldn't be seen by the other Pharisees, he wanted to somehow identify with Jesus, but he had an awful hard lesson put in front of him. Because you don't just schmooze up to Jesus. He doesn't care if you think he's nice or a good teacher. You must believe he is the Son of God or you will die in your sins. And Jesus took this religious man, this leader, this public figure, this man that I'll call good for want of a better word, and he said, if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't even know what he was talking about. And Jesus said, you are a teacher of the Jews and you don't know? Of course he didn't. Nobody else had figured it out either. But the Old Testament is full of scripture that discusses what Jesus, the Messiah, will do. It doesn't use his name, Jesus, but the Messiah, what he's going to do and the kind of people that he's going to have. And evidence of being born again, a work of God's Spirit, it's all over the place. But Nicodemus didn't see that. He saw laws. He saw rules. He saw national pride at stake. He saw form and order and so forth. He had a lot of jobs to do and a lot of people to get them indoctrinated in all the do's and don'ts. And it's really emblematic of all of Israel. In going about to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Their own righteousness. Using God's very words to establish their own righteousness, at the same time, those very words were pointing to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, search the Scriptures. Go ahead, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In the judgment day, I won't have to accuse you. Moses will, in whom you say you trust. For he wrote of me. That's the fundamental problem. Is going into this book and learning law and order and history and tradition and form and missing Christ. So you see, there is no national, family, or corporate plans for entering into the kingdom of God. They have to come one at a time. By the work of God's Spirit. Through faith in the Scriptures. And if you would take time to read John 3, 1 through 21, you'll get a very important lesson that I hope you'll be able to share with others of what it means to be born again. For that's what it means to be a Christian. The second birth is a spiritual birth. It's a personal work of God that He creates within an individual's mind, heart, and soul. It's a personal relationship. It's a conversion. It's established, as I said before, by God's Spirit through faith in the Scriptures, which is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is not just John 3:16. It is not just the Romans Road. The gospel of Christ is starting at Genesis all the way through Revelation and finding Jesus Christ. All of it is about Jesus. Or you've missed it entirely. No government of man, no authority of a church, no willpower of a loving parent can create this relationship for you. I share with you a statement that was said by the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verse 12. Well, maybe I should back up just a minute here, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And that means not just they didn't know who He was, they didn't want Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, literally bloodlines, pedigree, not of the will of the flesh, my willpower, no. Not of the will of man, whether it be parents or priest or minister or whoever, but they were born of God. Plain and simple, they were born of God. So if an American actually becomes a true Christian, does not necessarily have anything to do with America. As a matter of fact, it may even be in spite of America they became a Christian. Now our scripture reading is Romans 13. I don't really wish to read it all again, verse by verse. Gary read it for us. But I think our scripture reading will give us some direction. As followers of Christ and as citizens of an earthly nation, some things that we don't want to lose sight today. So in those first seven verses, we are strongly warned to have a great reverence for government itself. Government is something God established as an institution, as a basic principle of life. It starts way back in Genesis where government comes. Without it, there'd be anarchy. We're not saying God established all the forms of government that we have, but He's established government itself. And in His sovereignty, He works through government to restrain a lot of evil and to promote some good things. Now, if you haven't noticed, it says here that these people who are rulers are the ministers of God. And if you haven't noticed, sometimes ministers of God don't do their job well. Sometimes they don't even know what their job is. So you have to cope with the fact that there will be failure. And insofar as a nation follows God's ordinances and patterns and His moral laws, they will be blessed. And as we've said before, as was said long before me, America is great because America is good. When America ceases to be great, it will also cease. Excuse me. I did that wrong again. I don't know why. America is great because America is good. When America ceases to be good, it will also cease to be great. As a matter of fact, God says all nations He'll turn into hell who forget Him. And that's a promise. But meanwhile, our responsibility to God is to be model citizens, to be exemplary, to be cooperative, even to pay our taxes, it says here. Now, I want you to understand that word render is very important in verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, the word render, okay, that means to pay something you owe. Jesus puts some light on that in Luke chapter 20. They tried to trick Him. They tried to see if they could get Him to say something against Caesar, even though they would love to say something against Caesar. They wanted to trick Him into doing so they could run to the Roman authorities and get Him in trouble. So they asked Him publicly, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus said, "Why do you tempt me?" He knew the question wasn't sincere. He says, "Give me a coin. Whose picture is on it?" Caesar's picture. Then He says this, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But He's not done yet. "And render to God the things that are God's." Now that's the grace needed in Romans 13. Is to know how you're rendering to the Caesar, to the Constitution, to the government, the things that are their domain, their realm. But when they step outside of their realm and go beyond where they're supposed to be, you render to God what is God's. So it is possible we will be guilty of civil disobedience. But for God's sake, we will still salute that uniform. And if you'll read carefully the scriptures I have prayerfully supplied for you to study, you will understand that we are not to speak in rash and evil and sarcastic tones about those in authority. That shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. We're supposed to be gentle unto all men, reverent to God as we speak. And let this be God's problem. Let the vengeance be God's. We're in a government where we can do something about government. Not everybody gets that. Totalitarian states, they don't get a choice. We can speak yet. I say yet. We can vote. We can run for office ourselves if we feel so led to do. And we can work within that system and still be saluting what has been given to us as government and rendering to God the things that belong to God. Now, verses 8 through 10, rightfully in the center of this chapter, is about love. The one thing we owe, we may owe our taxes, we may owe respect to a leader, but we owe everybody love. We owe everybody love. And whether the laws are good or not, we will be operating by the law of love and liberty in Christ, and we will do better than any law could ever do in how we treat our fellow human beings. That's how you fulfill God's law, is when you love your neighbor as yourself. You love God supremely, then you love your neighbor as yourself. Then we get to verses 11 through 14. And it's about understanding the times. You need to know the time. And not the one that's on that clock back there. What you need to know is, what kind of days are we living in? Paul refers to perilous times that shall come, and he lists things that are going to truly be dangerous, especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. There's times, there's many of them, seasons. Study history, and it goes up and down like the flow of the waves and the tide. And whatever time it is, this is true. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We may be a step closer to going to jail for our convictions. We may be a step closer to seeing our country dissolve and decay in front of our eyes in our lifetime, in our children's lifetime, or maybe our children's children. But one thing I know is we're one step closer to Jesus coming for us. Yeah. Yeah. Don't get doleful on me. Better yet, don't get doleful on Him. Enter into His gates with joy and thanksgiving. Because the promises of God are upon us. Wake up out of sleep, He says. It's a night we're living in, but the dawn is coming. And it always is darkest before the dawn, we're told, and I think that's a truism. And so we need to make sure that we get out of our pajamas and we're dressed like good soldiers of the Lord, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly in the day, not rioting, not drunken, not chambering. You want to know what chambering is? It's reference to bed chambers. And you know what's going on there a lot of times. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and whoremongers, God will judge. It's not a time to be monkeying around with sexual different orientations. There, I said it. It's on record. Not in wantonness, which is unrestrained lust. Not in strife, not in envying, but you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go to Ephesians 6, that armor, every piece of it, is about your relationship to Christ and what He does in you and through you and for you. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get dressed. You get out of your worldly pajamas and you put on the armor of light, which is to put on Christ piece by piece and appropriate His goodness and His grace in your life. And don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that's so easy to do. Well, honey, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to get out and walk every day. So I walk by the bakery. You know, I'm tempting myself. And there's a lot of things we do, we tempt ourselves. And then we go, oops. And then we say it's easier to say sorry than ask permission. May we learn to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Which brings me to the name of a book that I want you to look for. I don't have one in the library yet. But a man named Ravi Zacharias has been ministering to our Thursday night group. He hasn't been there, but a DVD has been there in which he preached a sermon called Is America Really Christian? And yes, that did kind of inspire my title for my message today. And as he is speaking this thoughtful, deep message, and I say deep, he doesn't go back and just talk about, well, back in 18 so-and-so they passed the law and that's when this went wrong and then they changed the law here. He doesn't just talk about events. He's talking about what people are thinking. What were they thinking when these things happened? What were they thinking before that? What led to such thinking and such actions? That's what part of his ministry is. It's called Let My People Think. So it's dangerous to do that, you know. And I was warned, if you make people think they're thinking, they'll love you. But if you actually make them think, they'll hate you. But nonetheless, as he's speaking in this message, he references this book he wrote back in 2008 called Deliver Us from Evil. You got the title right in there. I want you to go to Amazon or somewhere and look for that book. It's going to take a while. I'm struggling through my copy. But I've got three things here I want you to notice. that he's been teaching us on Thursday nights. He claims this started going on in the 70s and 80s. Probably it was starting before that. If you didn't notice it then, you have to notice it now. But three things happening to a society or a culture, and what are the results? The three words: secularization, pluralization, privatization. Now we'll put some meaning to that. Secularization is when religious institutions have lost their social significance. They are of no powerful influence on culture and society. In other words, it used to be when a moral issue was out there, people want to know what the theologians were saying, what the ministers were saying, what were the church's positions on these things. It used to be what would come up in public talk. But they don't ask that of theologians and pastors and churches anymore. They ask psychologists. They ask economists. They ask political scientists and people like that. The church isn't impacting its society. The next thing, pluralization, is kind of like a smorgasbord. You go to a place and, you know, there's one place I go and, man, they've got Chinese, they've got good old steaks, they've got Mexican, Italian, you know, you can mix and match and pick whatever you want. That's kind of what pluralization is, when there are competing worldviews and there's no dominant worldview. Whereas it was very easy to talk about what is Christian when we discussed in the political arena. What about God and what about Scripture? That was actually spoken. If you don't believe me, read Lincoln's second address, his second inaugural address when he was reelected. Read that. And tell me that Scripture wasn't on his mind and making it to be impressed upon everybody else's minds. And most of the references to God in the Bible are being omitted from copies of doctrines that are published in books today. Oh, I'm back on that. I relapsed. When there are competing worldviews with no dominant worldview, we were told in the last 7 years that we are not so much a Christian nation, we're just as much a Muslim nation or a Jewish nation because of how many people we are and how many different beliefs there are. And now, nobody can force their religion on you. We have an organization called Freedom From Religion. And the watchdogs are out sniffing for every reference to God, every reference to ethics that are typical Bible-held beliefs that have been held for thousands of years, and they're chasing people down for what they said in their sermons as much as 20 years ago to try to get them out of position so that they cannot be an influence on the culture. Privatization, when religious views can be held only in private. Society will scoff or otherwise forbid religious expression. They add a different meaning to Paul's words, "Has thou faith, have it to yourself." They're taking that to an extreme. You can believe whatever you want and you can go in your church building and say what you want. That's going to change too, by the way. At the rate we're going, eventually it's going to be in your head. And maybe they'll even try to take it out of there. I don't know. I don't know if 1984 is here yet or not. But the mind police are. When we have a secularized society, there is no shame. There is not a public conscience. John MacArthur wrote a book on the vanishing American conscience. So there's no pain now. You can't inflict pain on anybody by telling them they're wrong. You can just say, I think you're wrong. Or what you believe doesn't work for me. But you're okay now. I like you. We don't want to offend anybody. When we have a pluralized society, there is a loss of reason. In other words, we have no logic to build on. There's no foundation. We say this is wrong because of such and such a truth. But when there is no absolute truth, then I have no authoritative claim on anything you think or do. It's up to popular opinion now. It's up to whatever the people say. and you get a bunch of judges with their ear to the ground and already have their own agenda, they can interpret law to say whatever they want it to say. And you may not be able to go back and read first source information to find out that they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, so there's no basis for morality and ethics except for popular opinion. And when we have a privatized society, that whereas, oh yes, you can believe what you want, but keep it to yourself, don't express it out to anybody. Well, we've lost the sense of meaning and purpose to life. You see, the reason I live today, the reason my heart beats with enthusiasm is because I serve a risen Savior. Yeah. It's because Jesus is coming to claim that which He's purchased. And we will abide with Him forever. And that helps me wade through all this other muck and mud and take all the other potholes and snakes and whatever else there is on my path, because I've got that greater purpose for living, for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And when I say to die as gain, there's some people might like to help me with that, but that'll be between them and God. But in a privatized society, what is most important to you isn't going to be allowed to be important to anybody else. There are other countries already where you cannot step out of your house with your Bible and share anything with anybody, or you'll be arrested. That would never happen in America. Tell me what else won't happen in America 10 years ago, what you thought and what you're seeing today. Okay, Romans 13:11 said, knowing the time. So the question here is, what should we do in such a society? If you'll just bear with me a few minutes, I won't be tedious about this, but I want to put on a commercial for Psalm 119. You maybe heard me give this spin before, I don't know. But Psalm 119 is all about how I relate to God through the Scriptures, and consequently how I relate to life through God and the Scriptures. It's a powerful psalm. It's a long psalm. It's the biggest one there is. It has 22 sections of 8 verses. And if you would give yourself a Monday through Friday task, you could get through that whole psalm in a month. Just the work days, taking those sections and contemplating on them, meditating upon them. Stretch it out. But I would ask you to let that psalm be a model for you how to think, how to pray, and how to act. Now, I'm going to give you just a few suggestions here, just the teaser trailer part of this commercial. I'm going to go back to Psalm 119, and we're going to start by reading verse 23. Psalm 119, verse 23. And you tell me if this isn't pertinent, and that this is not your heart cry, or should be your heart cry. Psalm 119, and verse 23. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. And that's what basically thousands of ministers said online, signing a document digitally, that whatever rulings have been made, nothing has changed with us in our ministries. Nothing has changed. No new laws have been written, and God's word hasn't been changed, and God didn't suddenly say, well, hush my mouth. I gotta adjust myself now because of what they said. So think about it. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Verse 51. Psalm 119, verse 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Don't back down, folks. Jesus said, don't fear men who can kill your body, but you fear Him who can not only take your body, but your soul, and cast it into hell. Fear Him. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. And that fear turns to love and joy. In verse 100 and... let's see. Yeah, I want to read these. I'll just read them. I won't preach on every one of them. But 113 through 120. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, and I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments, of thy judgments. And then verse 121, I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now, one I didn't slip in there on the notes, but I can't leave, is verse 53. It says, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Now, you can take this with James 4 and some other wonderful places, Ephesians 5 last week that we studied. And you realize that this is a time to come to God, yes, with thankfulness, but also with solemnness. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to have concerns in your heart that are bubbling over. You take them to the Lord like a sponge that can't soak up anymore and wring it out before Him. He makes note of those who mourn and says they shall be comforted. He takes those who weep and sigh. He takes their tears and puts them in a bottle and writes them down in a book for those who sigh because of the abominations that are done in the land. It's not a time to yell at people in our country. It's a time to cry out to God, to humble ourselves, and to say to the Lord, is it I? Is it I who forgot to win my neighbor to Christ? Is it I who forgot to speak up when everybody else was making fun of either the Bible or of what God teaches? Was it I that laughed at those dirty jokes and watched that stupid television or got on the internet and filled my mind up with slop and garbage, and did not fill myself with your Spirit and your word so that I was stronger to be a testimony the next day? It's time to confess to God. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And we can't waste our time being mad or afraid of man. We need to fear the Lord so that we can be filled with more of His joy and grace. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. I don't know what God's going to do with America for sure, but I know what God wants to do with His own people here in America. And before I expect this country to respect the Bible, to respect God, I got to be respectable. And that's my bigger concern, that we take this to heart. That we humble ourselves before God. I don't have to, in a fakeish way, humble myself before men, but I think I do need to be humble. And I don't know what else to say because I'm not done reading Psalm 119 again. And I hope you will. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just cast my care upon you for where I have failed. As a minister, as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, and that you would show me any detail so that I can confess and forsake and let you restore me and build me up, Lord. And I pray that we as a church will be humbled right now and consider, Lord, with horror, what the world is trying to do and wants to do And one day when you take your people from this place, they're going to do it without restraint. But while we're here, Lord, may we be your voice. May we speak in grace and in truth. Help us to remember to be kind, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to bless them and curse not. Help us to remember from what pit you took us from so that we might be gracious and humble as we face others who are yet in their sins and do not know Christ. Give us the ability to pity and love those that have risen up their heads and think they have conquered us. We're not so hard to conquer, Lord, but we're thankful your word abides forever. We're thankful that Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Let us rise up, Lord, as we humble ourselves. In due season, Lord, lift up our heads. And help us to suffer well. Help us to bear reproach like Jesus would. And when people see us, may they see, Father, the Spirit of Christ. Even if they don't like Him, may they see that Spirit of Christ in us and not simply our own twisted and anxious spirits. May the Word regulate us now. May your Spirit regulate us. And may we seek you often, Lord. Daily, if not hourly. To watch our steps. To walk circumspectly as you've instructed us. Meet the need in each heart now. Give faith where it's needed, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.